This morning for our lesson, we're going to be looking at the final four kings of Judah. And you can open your Bibles either to 2 Kings chapter 24 or 2 Chronicles chapter 36. The accounts are very parallel. We'll be going through them. And it's time for a bit of a historical perspective as we were discussing, well, how do we fit this lesson in with the lessons on all the different prophets we're doing. I talked to Jeff and said, well, Jeff, you know, we've got these final four kings of Judah that we need to address in these chapters here in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And how do you want to do it? Do you want to do it before we do Jeremiah? Because Jeff's doing the lead teacher for Jeremiah. Do you want to do this lesson before we teach Jeremiah? Do you want to do it after Jeremiah? Do you want to do it right in the middle? Because it does, it does sort of transcend, the ministry of Jeremiah transcends the reigns of these four kings. And we decided, let's just take a break right in the middle of Jeremiah because it does kind of split up the ministry of Jeremiah to talk about the reigns of these four kings. And it's a very complicated set of kings. If you start trying to do little charts to track out who's king and who their father, you know, whose son is king and where the different, it gets pretty quick to look like a football play. And you got your little X's and O's and lines and dashed lines going all over the place. So it's kind of complicated. And you need numbers. You need to put numbers on these kings. You need to put jerseys on them with numbers so you can track them because their names are so similar. And so as we look at the study, we're not, of necessity, we're going to have to go through some details, but I don't want to focus on the details so much this morning as some important things that you need to come away from these chapters knowing. And if you look at the handouts on your table, we've got on the front page, there's the listing of the four kings, and on the back page, there's seven important things that you need to know about from these chapters. So you can take notes on whichever side of that piece of paper you want to, because we'll be going down both sides with the lesson. Well, we need to start with a little bit of what's going on the international scene. And in order to understand this, we've got to come back to our key dates of Old Testament history. And the very first key date that we've talked about in this class was the call of Abraham. And when did the call of Abraham occur? Remember we said the little hook we had, a person becomes a man at a certain age and then gets to be a boy again at a certain age. So 2166, the call of Abraham was 2166. You become an adult at 21, get to be a kid again at 66. The Exodus. When did the Exodus happen? 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, but in 1446, Moses crossed the Sea of Styx, the Sea of Reeds. Okay, 1446. The monarchy begins. The monarchy in Israel. We have to go to Keith for this one with his convoluted hoot, somebody wearing jerseys up in Chicago. That's a 10. It's 10. 1051. The monarchy begins in 1051. And a little bit of easy math here for when the kingdom divides. How's the easy math? You have three kings, and they each reigned for 40 years. So you can do the math. The kingdom divides in 931 B.C., the kingdom divides. And Israel falls to Assyria. Some numbers you just have to remember. Anybody? 722 B.C., the nation Israel falls to Assyria. And then finally, Judah falls to Babylon in 586 B.C. Excellent. You guys did well. Give yourselves a hand. Well, what is going on as we've been doing most of the Old Testament accounts recently that we've been studying, the dominant power has been the nation of, or the empire of Assyria. But beginning, 722. And the year is 626, this little province down here in Assyria, right down here, this little province called Babylon, which was part of the Assyrian Empire, was ruled by a king named Nabopolassar, and he decided that he was going to rebel. So he rebelled against Assyria. And for 14 years, there was a long war in which he was rebelling, and he was joined in this rebellion by the Medes, who were, you can see over in this area, got a little there. The Medes were over here. They combined forces, and for 14 years, they combated the mighty Assyrian Empire until in 612 B.C., they conquered the capital here at Nineveh. The Assyrian government then went into exile over here at Haran. The battle continued, the war continued, and in the year 605 B.C., one of the pivotal battles in world history occurred, which was the battle here at Carchemish. The Assyrians were joined by the Egyptians, and we've alluded in the class before how the Egyptians came through here, passed through the Valley of Megiddo, and went up to fight the battle at Carchemish. The Babylonians prevailed, and they won this battle. They defeated both the Assyrians and the Egyptians, and so that left all of this area from Carchemish down through the coast all the way to Egypt itself. It left it just right for the taking. This was part of the Assyrian Empire. Now the Assyrians were defeated, and the Babylonians could come in and just take whatever they wanted, and that's exactly what they did as they marched down through this region, down through Lebanon, down through Palestine, and taking these territories as they would. So that is what's been going on the international scene behind the pages of Scripture. Excuse me. Now, on the national scene, as we look at these four kings, their combined reigns lasted for a period of about 22, maybe 23 years. Three of these kings were the sons of godly King Josiah, and one of them was his grandson. All of them were alive during Josiah's reign. So they had all been exposed to the teaching of Jehovah, and they'd been exposed to the righteous reign of Josiah. All four of these kings did evil in the sight of the Lord, and all four of them ended their reigns as a captive in chains. Let's begin our Bible lesson this morning. We'll be looking actually at the end of Josiah's reign. Reading from 2 Chronicles, chapter 35, verses 20 to 25. Now remember, Josiah had been a godly king. He had instituted great reforms, had restored the worship of Jehovah, had made great repairs to the temple and cleansed it of all of these idols and things that had been in there. 2 Chronicles 35, verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to make war at Carchemish on the Euphrates. See, I wasn't making this up. It's in the Bible. And Josiah went out to engage him. But Necho sent messengers to him saying, "What have we to do with each other, O king of Judah? I am not coming against you today, but against the house with which I am at war." That would have been the house of Babylon. "And God has ordered me to hurry." Now, are those not strange words coming out of the mouth of a pagan king? He is talking here about the true God, Jehovah. He's not talking about any of his gods of Egypt. And it's particularly strange when you understand he said, "God has ordered me to hurry." Now, what is Necho hurrying to? Is he hurrying to victory, or is he hurrying to defeat? Defeat. He is being ordered by God to get up there and get up there in a hurry and get defeated. Very strange words to be coming out of the mouth of this Egyptian king. And he continues, Pharaoh Necho continues, Stop for your own sake from interfering with God who is with me, that he may not destroy you. However, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to make war with him. Nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to make war on the plain of Megiddo. And Jeff showed us that beautiful slide a few weeks ago of that great valley. And archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am badly wounded." So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him in the second chariot which he had, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Then Jeremiah the prophet, chanted a lament for Josiah, and all the male and female singers speak about Josiah in their lamentations to this day. So that is the end of the reign of Josiah, and that sets up the stage for these final four kings of Judah. The first of these four kings, king number one, was Jehoahaz. Now, he only reigned for 3 months, and it would have been in the year 609 B.C. He was the son of Josiah. The people of the land came and made Josiah the king, but even though he did have some older brothers, perhaps it was because he favored a policy of independence from Egypt. We don't know. We're speculating. But it was the people of the land who made him the king. Now, Pharaoh Necho did not like this. He was engaged, if you remember the map, he was engaged in that battle up towards Carchemish. It took years for all the maneuvering and the fighting to take place. But during this time period, he sent a delegation back to Jerusalem. They deposed this king Jehoahaz after he had only reigned for 3 months, and he installed one of his brothers in his place. So he was enthroned by the people. He was dethroned by Pharaoh Necho. He only reigned for 3 months, but in those 3 months, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He was imprisoned at Riblah. Let's see if we've got a map here of Riblah. Riblah is right here. So Pharaoh Necho is up here, and he's helping the Assyrians. They're getting ready to fight this battle at Carchemish. But he takes time to come down to Jerusalem to remove the king that the people had put in place and put his own man down there because he's exerting the dominance of Egypt over this area. And Riblah was kind of a field headquarters for Pharaoh Necho. He imprisoned him first at Riblah and then later took him down to Egypt to be his prisoner. So that is king number one, King Jehoahaz. Only reigned for 3 months. King number two was Jehoiakim. Now, he reigned for 11 years. So he's a bit more of a significant player here. He also was a son of Josiah and was an older brother to the first king. He was put into place not by the people of the land, but by Pharaoh Necho. The year would have been about 609 B.C. And he reigned for 11 years. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord. From the book of Jeremiah, we learn that he persecuted the prophets. And Jeremiah condemned this king on at least three occasions in chapters 25 and 26 and 36 of the book of Jeremiah. He's strongly condemned. His name was originally Eliakim, but Pharaoh Necho changed it to Jehoiakim. What does it mean to change somebody's name? You have authority over him. Bob, Michael, do you have a dog? What'd you name him? Lady. Okay. Well, when. Okay. But the fact that you named that dog indicates that you have owned it. That's your dog. You get to call your dog whatever you want to because it's your dog. If you have a boat, you can call your boat whatever you want to name it because it's your boat. Your house, your kids. If you name something, it means that it's yours. So that's what Pharaoh Necho was doing here. He was changing the man's name to say, "Hey, I own you. You're mine." And so he changed his name from Eliakim to Jehoiakim. He was placed on the throne by Egypt, but as you know, Egypt lost that battle at Carchemish and had to retreat, so Nebuchadnezzar came down, and this particular king became a vassal to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon in 605 B.C. Now, this was the time of the very first Babylonian exile. A lot of times you may think you know enough about the Old Testament to know that Judah went into captivity to Babylon, and we kind of think of it all happening at one time. Well, no, it didn't. It happened over a number of years. It happened in three stages. This was the first stage. This was 605 B.C. And in this first stage was when Daniel and other choice youths were taken captive to Babylon. After he served to the king of Babylon for 3 years, he took it into his mind that he was going to rebel, and so he did. So he rebelled against the king of Babylon, and Judah suffered raids from these surrounding nations. Remember, all of these surrounding nations are also vassal to Babylon. So when he rebels against Babylon, he's open game for all these other guys to come in and take raids against him, and that's what happened until King Nebuchadnezzar came marching back all the way around that Fertile Crescent to come back and deal with this problem, province of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, somehow, King number two, King Jehoiakim, was taken prisoner. If you compare the accounts in Kings and accounts in Chronicles, there's a little discrepancy there, and it seems that he must have been taken prisoner before Jerusalem fell, and he was in chains to be taken away to Babylon, but he died before he was taken away. So that's the story on King number two. We are now halfway through the reigns of these final four kings, because King number one reigned for 3 months, King number two for 11 years, King number three is going to reign for 3 months, then King number four is going to reign for 11 years. You've got 3 months, 11 years, 3 months, 11 years. We're halfway through the reigns of these final four kings. King number three only reigned for 3 months. His name was Jehoiachin. Now, he became king when he was 18 years old. Some of your Bibles, depending on your translations, and depending on whether you're in Kings or whether you're Chronicles, it might say 8, but it seems to be 18 is the correct number there. And particularly when you read the fact that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, we think, well, 18 must be the correct number here. But he was 18 years old when he became king, and he became king at a really bad time. Remember, his dad had rebelled against Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar had marched all the way around the Fertile Crescent to deal with this problem, and then his father was taken prisoner and died, and here you are the king. And by the way, the king of Babylon's right outside the gate, and he's pretty mad. So this was a very bad time to become king, and he only reigned for 3 months. Now, of these four final kings, he is the one who was the grandson of Josiah, not the actual son. He had been 7 years old. You do the math. He'd been 7 years old when Josiah died. So even he had been exposed to the reign of the righteous king. He only reigned for 3 months. But that was long enough for it to be recorded that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And almost as soon as he came to the throne, he was taken prisoner by Nebuchadnezzar, along with the rest of Jerusalem. And this would have been the second Babylonian captivity. This was much larger. During this captivity, treasures were taken from the temple. Treasures were taken from the royal palace. And 10,000 people were taken captive. Reading through the accounts, it looks like there were about 7,000 of the people who were skilled artisans and government officials who had been taken, and 3,000 who were the fighting men. They took the entire army was taken captive. But Nebuchadnezzar was getting tired of coming around here to deal with this problem, and he wanted to, I'm going to take the army. We'll just stop this. So included in these captives was a young priest by the name of Ezekiel. And we'll be hearing more about him in coming weeks, Lord willing. So, as I mentioned, all the treasures were taken from the temple and from the royal palace. all the gold articles that Solomon had made for the temple 400 years earlier. King Jehoiachin was taken prisoner, his mother, the attendants, the nobles, the officials, as I mentioned, the 7,000 fighting men and 3,000 skilled workers and artisans and nobles. You go to the, flip to the last pages or the last paragraph of the book of 2 Kings, you'll see that at the end of 37 years, Jehoiachin was released from prison. He was taken prisoner, but 37 years later, he was released. Well, that brings us up to king number four, the fourth and final king. It's now been about 11 or 12 years since godly King Josiah has died. After deposing King Jehoiakim, that's king number three, Nebuchadnezzar came over, took king number three off the throne. He deposed him for continuing the rebellion that his father had started. Nebuchadnezzar now places Jehoiachin's uncle, another son of Josiah, onto the throne of Judah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he was placed onto the throne by Nebuchadnezzar. His name was originally Mattaniah, but it was changed by Nebuchadnezzar, just like Necho changed the other king's name, and Nebuchadnezzar had changed the name of Daniel and his companions earlier to indicate their authority over them. And he also did evil in the sight of the Lord. In fact, it's considered that under Zedekiah, the iniquity of Judah really reached its zenith. He specifically did not listen to the word of the Lord that was proclaimed to him through the prophet Jeremiah. Second Chronicles, chapter 36, verse 14. Under Zedekiah's reign, it says that furthermore, all the officials of the priest and the people were very unfaithful. The actual Hebrew wording there says, they became more to be unfaithful. It's like they became more and more and more unfaithful. Following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. Zedekiah not only rebelled against God, but he also rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, the king who had placed him in authority and had made him swear by God that he would be faithful to him. So he rebelled against both the divine and the human agents who had placed him on the throne. Now, why did he rebel against Nebuchadnezzar? Well, you see on the map that Judah is kind of the very far end of the Babylonian Empire. And it's right next to Egypt. And maybe he's getting Egypt whispering in his ear saying, why don't you go ahead and rebel? You know, we'll back you. And he's thinking, well, I'm pretty far away. I can get by with this. Egypt will come help me. And Egypt didn't. So we don't know quite all that entered into his mind, but he rebelled. And once again, Nebuchadnezzar has to march around the Fertile Crescent to come and deal with this problem province. Don't you know he's getting tired of this? That's a long way around the Fertile Crescent. And I hope he had a horse as opposed to a camel. I hope they let him ride at the front and not at the back. But he was tired of getting around this Fertile Crescent to come and deal with this problem province. Judah was subjected to siege for 18 months before it fell. And Zedekiah was taken prisoner to Riblah. Now remember Riblah, just like Necho had his field headquarters there at Riblah, Nebuchadnezzar set up his field headquarters at Riblah. So Zedekiah was taken prisoner there to Riblah, and he watched his sons be put to death. Don't let that just slip by you. That's a horrible, horrible thing. And so he's being held prisoner there, and he is forced to watch as each and every one of his sons is put to death. And you know what? That was the last thing that he saw. Because right after he watched his sons put to death, his eyes were put out and he was blinded. All of this tragedy could have been avoided had he listened to the words of Jeremiah. But the tragedy that he faced personally and the tragedy that his family faced, and the tragedy that Jerusalem went through, was all because Zedekiah refused to listen to the words of Jeremiah the prophet. It's important for you to know that Zedekiah was blinded and then taken prisoner to Jerusalem. And the reason why it's important for you to know that is that Ezekiel had made a very strange prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 12, 13. Ezekiel had prophesied about Zedekiah. He says, "You will come to Babylon, but you will not see it." And he had even been so specific as to say that you will try to escape from Jerusalem through a hole in the wall, but you're not going to make it. And all these things happened exactly as Ezekiel had prophesied. It's also important for you to know here that this kingly line, the Davidic line, was cut off here when all of these sons of Zedekiah were slaughtered before his eyes. Now, that's a problem, isn't it? Because God had promised that a Messiah was coming. And all through the Old Testament, you know, going all the way back to Genesis, we've been focusing on the promise of a coming Messiah, and it kept on narrowing down through Abraham, and then to the nation of Israel, then to the tribe of Judah, then to the line of David, and through the kingly line of David. And now all of a sudden, the kingly line of David is cut off. And how can this promised Messiah come? Well, you need to know that God had provided a way for that because of Kings number 2 and 3. He provided it to come through the line of King number 2, who was also a son of Josiah, who Jehoiakim, and his son Jehoiachin. As evil as they were, the kingly line had been cut off, but God had preserved a means of providing the Messiah. And it's important for you to know that there were two kings taken prisoner to Babylon, weren't there? And Kings 3 and Kings 4. One of them was shown mercy. The other was not. So those are some important things to know from these chapters. Well, coming on down, important thing to know, number 6, is the total destruction of Jerusalem. After all these years of prophecy that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, the destruction came, and her people were sent into captivity. Oh, and by the way, this was the third Babylonian exile. This happened in 586 B.C., and Jerusalem was destroyed, and all but the very poorest were taken captive. After executing judgment on Zedekiah and his sons at Riblah, Nebuchadnezzar sent his servant, a man by the name of Nebuzaradan, he was the commander of the imperial guard, he sent him back to Jerusalem to destroy it. As I mentioned, this is the third time that he's come around to deal with this problem province, and he's killed off the kingly line, so he's not going to have to deal with another upstart king anymore. He's not going to put another king on the throne, he'll put a governor. But now he sends the commander of his imperial guard down to destroy Jerusalem. He knocks down all the walls and the defenses. And if you read through the account, don't just gloss over the words, but really read and see what they're saying and let your heart break at the destruction of Jerusalem. We read in the account from 2 Chronicles during the siege that it lasted 18 months and that there was no food at the end of it. And the battle itself says that young men were slain in the sanctuary of the Lord. And it says that young women were slain. Don't just gloss over that. Young men, young women, slain. And the aged and the infirm were killed. It was a horrible, horrible bloodbath that happened to Jerusalem. And now Nebuzaradan goes back to destroy Jerusalem, and he sets fire to the temple of the Lord. He sets fire to the royal palace. Now, I thought these things were built out of rocks, and how do you burn something built out of rocks? I don't know, but there's a lot of wood in there, too. There's a lot of cedar. And so He burned them and he destroyed them. We know that he knocked them down. He set fire to all the houses. He set fire to every important building in Jerusalem. Get the picture of the total destruction. He knocked down the walls of Jerusalem, and then all the population, except for the very, very poorest, was taken into exile. The temple was thoroughly ransacked of anything of value. More precious metal than could be weighed was taken out. It was Solomon's wealth was just totally plundered. And then 72 more priests and other officials were taken up to Riblah and executed. So it's very important for you to walk away from these chapters knowing that Jerusalem was totally destroyed, and to allow your heart to break over that. Now, as a footnote, there's important thing to know that the Bible doesn't tell us what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. And isn't that significant that this object has been such a focal piece of the temple throughout all the Old Testament? Now we come to the destruction of the temple, and it doesn't tell us. Shh, it's a secret. It doesn't mention at all what happened to this Ark of the Covenant. What does the Bible say about the Ark of the Covenant? What happened to it? Well, the last historical mention of the Ark of the Covenant happened in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 3, during the reign of King Josiah. It says that King Josiah had the Levites put the Ark of the Covenant back into the temple. And we're saying, what? Put it back into the temple? You never told us that it ever came out of the temple. But apparently, during all these abominations that had happened under Manasseh and some of the other kings, and how the temple had been desecrated, defiled, and perverted, the Ark had been taken out to make room for idols. So King Josiah had the Ark put back into the temple. And that is the last mention, historically, that we have of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we have two prophetic mentions of it. One of them is in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16. And Jeremiah is speaking of the millennial period when the Jews will return and have hearts towards God. And Jeremiah says that during this millennial time, the Ark of the Covenant is not going to be remembered. They're not even going to think about it. It's not going to come to mind because they have God's presence in there with them, his actual presence there. And so they're not going to need the Ark of the Covenant to represent that. And he specifically says, and by the way, we're not going to make another Ark of the Covenant. This is the only one that's going to be made. So, that's the first prophetic mention. The second and last prophetic mention is in Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, where at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, the Ark is seen in the temple of God, which is in heaven. So, that's all we know about the Ark of the Covenant. All we can say is that the Bible doesn't tell us what happened to it. I will share my own thoughts with you that I don't believe that the Ark was destroyed when the temple was destroyed, because the Babylonians were very careful to take away all the objects of gold. And the Ark was a box that made of acacia wood, but it was covered with gold. So I don't think that it was destroyed with the temple. I don't believe that it was carried off either, because some of the accounts list that some of the things that were taken from the temple, and the Ark is not mentioned, and that it's the most important object in the temple, and they don't mention it. So, although the Bible doesn't state, I think the most logical thing to conclude is that God somehow hid the Ark of the Covenant, either using human agents or divine. Either hid it away someplace on earth or has it hidden away in heaven. And whenever he needs it to be in the temple in heaven at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, it's going to be there. So, I think that's all that we can say about the Ark of the Covenant. And I think we can pretty well discount anything you see on the History Channel or PBS about some of these theories. Well, there's one more important thing to know from the reigns of these four kings, and it is the most important. But before we get to that, let's do a little review. So if you're not on that last sheet, the back sheet that says the important things that you need to know from these chapters, Let's go through and let's fill in the blanks of the important things you need to know. Number one important thing you need to know from these chapters is the political backdrop, both in Judah and internationally, against which the portions of the books of Jeremiah, of Ezekiel, and Daniel, and some of the minor prophets were written. On the international scene, it was a period when who had just been replaced by whom as a superpower? What's the first blank? Assyria had just been replaced by Babylon as a superpower in the region. And in the region of Judah, both who? Not Syria and Babylon. Egypt and come on, you know it. Egypt and who were fighting over Judah? Babylon, yes. Egypt and Babylon were both fighting and trying to exert their influence. It's like two bull elephants fighting over a patch of jungle, and Judah's a little pygmy standing there on that patch of jungle. You don't want to be a little pygmy standing there when these two elephants are fighting over that spot of the jungle, but that's where Judah was. So both Egypt and Babylon were trying to exert their influence and control, and Judah was attempting to exert what? Independence. They were attempting to exert independence from both. And who was going to win? Starts with a B, Babylon. Babylon was going to win. Okay, that's what's going on the international scene. On the national scene, the combined reigns of these four kings covered a period of about 22 years, 22, 23 years, something like that. How many of these kings were sons of godly King Josiah? Three. And one, you can tell that from both math and grammar. One was his grandson. How many were alive during Josiah's reign? All of them lived during Josiah's reign. How many of these kings did evil in the sight of the Lord? And all of them did. And how many of them ended their reigns as captives in chains? Ended their reigns, not their lives, but ended their reigns as a captive in chain. No. Okay, we've had three, two, and one, and they've all been incorrect answers. Four. All four of them ended their reigns as a captive in shame. What does it mean if you change somebody's name? Authority, you have authority over that person, or ownership. Actually, I mean, it's more than just authority, it's ownership. It's like they're your dog or your car or your boat, whatever you want to name. It's important for you to know that Zedekiah was blinded yet taken to Babylon. Okay? And number four, it's important for you to know that the Davidic kingly line was cut off, and yet God did what? He preserved a remnant, but there is a specific thing that he preserved here. He provided a way for the Messiah to come. The kingly line was cut off, yet God preserved a means of sending the Messiah. How many kings were taken captive to Babylon? Two. How many? One. Well, I'll give you the answer. One was extended what? Mercy, and one was not. Number six, it's important for you to know about the total destruction of Jerusalem. But the Bible doesn't tell us what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. Number seven is the most important thing that you need to know walking away from these few chapters. And that is that God's judgment is certain. It seems like it isn't coming, but it is. And this has been kind of a problem for your Sunday school teachers as we've been teaching through these books of the prophets here over the last number of weeks and months. You know, we started back with prophets like Hosea and Joel and Micah. We talked about Isaiah for a number of weeks, and now we're into Jeremiah, and Lord willing, in a few weeks we'll be into Ezekiel. And as I've taught the lesson, and as I've commiserated with other men who've been teaching, I said, wait, it's the same lesson. You know, you get to the end of the lesson, and the application is the same. This is what we did last week and 2 weeks and 3 weeks ago. The message is the same. The judgment is coming, and you need to repent. Yet that is significant just by the volume of the data there, that God keeps preaching the message. And again, to read from 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 15, "And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, the temple in Jerusalem. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy." Well, what is our application for us today from this? How do we apply this to our lives today? Can we have a modern-day parallel? Was it all just Old Testament? Is there any New Testament application to this? Yeah, God means what he says. And sometimes we get tired of proclaiming the same message over and over again, of the gospel message of you're a sinner, God's a righteous God, he's going to deal with sin someday, but he's provided a means for salvation. We get tired of saying that. Yeah, Colin?
I think one of the things is that
amen. Yeah, we would have written there, from a human perspective, we would have looked at their ministry and their time and said, oh, failure. You know, he doesn't have any big following, any big converts, and we would have written it off, but he was faithful. He proclaimed the Word of God, both of them, all of them did. Yeah, James. Well, hopefully we would all, to some degree, be that. I have men who come to mind, and, you know, pretty readily. Do you have some men that come to mind in that way?
Teachers,
pastors. Certainly, we would hope we would hope that our you know, church would be, you know, fit into that category. Of course, we think the world of Dr. MacArthur and other men like him. Hopefully, we could all be those faithful proclaimers. You know, I can't come. Anyone else have anything they care to share on this? Keith. I would agree with that. And I think, as I consider Josiah's reforms, that we have to walk away saying, well, a lot of it must have just been superficial, because he died and people went back to sinning, as opposed to, if it had been true reforms in the heart, they would have continued to be faithful to God regardless of what the leadership of the nation was doing. And we know, hey, there were some bright spots in there too. I think Daniel came through okay from Josiah's reign, that there were some good spots, and his three companions, whose names I can never remember, but Gary does. I remember their pagan names, but Gary remembers their Hebrew names. But Daniel and his three companions, certainly Ezekiel, that God does have his faithful remnant, you know, out there. Well, I can't come to this passage and come to this lesson, and the main point that I'm making at the end of the lesson, that God's judgment is certain, that it seems like it's not coming, but it is. I can't come to that without thinking of 2 Peter chapter 3, which is where we'll close if you want to turn there this morning. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter starts the chapter by reminding the readers of what was spoken by the prophets and by Jesus and by the apostles. And then in verse 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning.'" And then he goes on to describe how these mockers intentionally ignore the evidence of God's revelation through creation and also the physical evidence of his wrath that was poured out at the flood, at the Genesis flood. Picking up at verse 7. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And then the remainder of chapter 3, Peter tells us how we should be living. And there's 5 points, and I apologize that I didn't put 5 little spots for you to fill out here on your handout, or I don't have something on the PowerPoint that puts these 5 points, because this is really the crux of the lesson. This is the what we need to walk away from the lesson with. So you be extra good students where I am a poor teacher, and listen real well for these 5 points that Peter is making here at the end of chapter 3 as to how we should be living. Number 1, we should look forward with eager anticipation to the coming day of the Lord and the promise of a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. We look forward with eager anticipation to the coming day of the Lord. Number 2, because we're looking forward to these things, we're to be diligent to be found in Him, in peace, spotless, and blameless. Number 3, we're to regard God's patience to be salvation. We can look around us and say, Lord, why are you waiting? Can't you see how bad things are down here? Well, He's waiting. We're to regard this patience of God to be salvation for those who yet need to come to believe. During this time, number 4, we need to be on guard, lest we be carried away by false teaching of unprincipled men. And finally, number 5, we need to keep on growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So with these attitudes, we do not grow lax in the proclamation and the understanding that God's judgment is coming. It will come on our generation just as certainly as it came on the generation of Judah. And these need to be the attitudes of our heart as we face these times.